fellowship as Peter continues here in his exhortations, maintaining the subject of holiness, here fitting it under the umbrella of righteous fear. That's verse 17, 1 Peter 1:17, where we'll pick up where experiential holiness equals righteous fear. Looking at this particular verse here in the Greek. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges, you have the connective tie, K-A-I. If the particle here, conditional particle, E-I, first class condition, if and you do, so this is a reality in regards to these believers, you address the imperative here, present, indicative imperative, to address yourself, call upon, name, if you will, is the compound of the verb epikaleo, E-P-I-K-A-L-E-O. Address as Father, literally the Father, is the noun with the definite article. Here the definite article governs both the noun and the participle that follows. Our noun for Father is pater, P-A-T-E-R. The one who judges, that's your adjectival participle, present active, accusative masculine and singular, verb judge, krino, K-R-I-N-O, judge, critique, evaluate. Impartially is followed with the adverb here, opro, so, pulu, pola, lay, toes. That's a long word. All right. The adverb here, forcefully, I just have to know the words. I don't have to be able to speak it. A, P, R, O, S, O, P, O, L, E, M, P, T, O, S, upro, so, limpos. That's as close as I'm going to get. It means impartially or without respect of persons. The Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. You get a preposition kata, K-A-T-A, followed with the adjective used pronominally here, for each man, hekastos, H-E-K-A-S-T-O-S. You put the H sound in front of any vowel that has a rough breathing mark, which is this whole thing goes this direction. Smooth breathing is this direction. For the Greek students. Each man's, here's a subjective genitive denoting each one's production of action. Each man's work with a definite article, a noun for work or deed, here in the singular, to ergon, E-R-G-O-N. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. To conduct yourselves is the imperative, aorist passive here, the compound verb anastrepho, A-N-A-S-T-R-E-P-H-O. Literally means to live or stay, figuratively as here, conduct yourselves, act or behave during life, used 9 times, and we are to do so in the sphere of fear. Preposition in, en, followed with our noun for fear, in the Lockheed case, phobos, P-H-O-B-O-S. Here, obviously, righteous fear is the fear of you. During the time of your stay upon earth, you have the noun with the definite article, accusative masculine singular, for time, to chronos, C-H-R-O-N-O-S. Followed with the noun, the definite article, genitive feminine singular, hey, paroikia, P-A-R-O-I-K-I-A, paroikia, diphthong, oi, That means of temporary residence or during life on earth. It's used two times here in Acts 13:7. And then your stay upon earth, your time on earth, you have the pronoun su, S-U. Rereading verse 17. And if you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, if you do this, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. All right, the analysis of verse 17. 1, verse 17 begins a new paragraph in the Greek text, ending in verse 21. Greek texts, which are taken from original manuscripts that have been provided. Chapter and verse division in the Bible is not inspired. It's just men putting these things in, so it makes it easier to find things and the vision of things. And the English does not always pick up the transitions that are provided in the Greek. And here in verse 17, we actually have a new paragraph at the start. So, 2, the subject of holiness, which the holiness looks at God's absolute righteousness as plus R. The preceding context, to be holy, for God's holy. The subject of holiness remains the foundation of thought, but its emphasis takes a different course. Its emphasis takes a different course. 3, this as it relates to our personal relationship with God. That's verse 17. Followed with pertinent doctrine then, underwriting its importance as applied to our salvation. That's verses 18 through 21. So the holiness beforehand put its emphasis on our conduct. And we are to imitate God, emulate God in regards to our manner of life. Here the emphasis is on our personal relationship with God and its effect in that respect. So 4, verses 17 through 21 are designed to provide further motivation as to the importance of adhering to God's plus R and living the Christian life. 5, Peter immediately draws attention to these believers' prayer life as he begins, and if you address the Father, again, it's with the definite article. The Father, that's God the Father. God is three in personality, though he is one in essence. Personalities is God the Father, who is the architect of the plan, as we would say, the planner of the plan. God the Son, the second member of the Godhead, who is the executioner of the plan. These general descriptions in regards to the purpose of their personalities and expression. And then you have God the Holy Spirit, which is the dominant communicator of God's word to men in this plan. So here, the emphasis is the first person of the Godhead, God the Father, which exercises and has authority, personality, over God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ consistently referred to God as his authority, God the Father. The fact that he submitted his will to the Father's will. Obviously, being God, they're in complete harmony and unity in all that they think and do as God and communicate. So 6, Peter draws attention to the believer's prayer life. 6, the believer's prayer life is as personal to him or her as to that of the closest confidant in life. Thinking about prayer. Prayer is one of the role imperatives. And the believer is to have a healthy prayer life. In fact, prayer is to, again, dominate their thinking, as well as all other aspects of doctrine. And we are commanded, if you will, to pray without ceasing. It doesn't mean that every second of your life you're constantly in prayer, but it looks at maintaining a repetition of prayer consistently in regards to your life, or praying about all things. If you're praying about all things, then obviously you're shooting them up as you're doing things, and you pray without ceasing. And prayer is a very personal privilege given to us with respect to God and the relationship with Him. God is a living being. He is everywhere. He's as close to us as our very thoughts. And we don't pray to a stone or other physical entities or anything of that nature, of something that doesn't exist, something that is a non-entity. We pray to a living God, the very creator of our heavens and earth. And obviously, it's personal because in our prayer life, we talk to God in a very personal way. If you don't, you should. And in that respect, one has an attitude of closeness in relationship to God, a real affinity of His person in our thinking towards Him. So 7, if the facts be known, the believer's prayers probably expose a more openness and uninhibited communication with God than even to the closest of other companions. If it's the same with you, it is with me. When I pray to God, there's obviously things I pray to God about that I don't speak to anybody else about. Very personal. I fear God knows all my thoughts. He always has. I know why I hold back from God. And prayer in this sense, maybe you don't think about it that way. You think it more in a formal way. Obviously, there are formal places to pray in that respect. But personal prayer. Of personal communication with God is a privilege. Instead of thinking of prayer as being something that's time-consuming and a hassle, maybe I'll put it in its proper perspective. God gives us the right, based on our position in Jesus Christ, in relationship with Him as our heavenly parent, to talk to Him anytime we feel like it. And anytime we need to, we can talk to Him, and we can talk to God about anything. Again, people get legalistic in regards to things like this. Go, I wouldn't bother God with that. Well, that's the difference between me and you. I don't consider bothering God. I consider taking to God my own personal needs and things in my own life. And to open myself and my heart, if you will, and communication with God, which not only communicates with God, but it also reveals within yourself what you are, what you think, where you're coming from. And there's probably a lot more benefit to prayer than is obvious on the surface in regards to simply praying, in regards to our own personal lives. And if you really knew, you rebound, that's prayer. Do you tell every person in your life every little sin you've ever committed? No, it's personal in many cases. Sometimes it's obvious. You don't have to say that. Because a lot of times it's just personal. And you don't have to run around telling everybody your sins. They don't want to hear them. So having openness to God, laying your thoughts out to Him. And it should be uninhibited, obviously, in line with the truth of Bible doctrine, as you pray in fellowship. So 8, prayer to God is a privilege that the adjusted believer takes full advantage of. The adjusted believer takes full advantage of prayer. I don't have to go to a phone, I don't have to genuflect or anything else. Anytime I can click on mental attitude and be praying, like right now. You can do it. Right where you sit, if you need to. Obviously, you need to give me your concentration at this point. But if you need to rebound, rebound. So. And again, having a healthy prayer life is not only advantageous, but a necessity in having a successful Christian life. And to embrace God in this fashion, to constantly appeal to Him in all aspects of your life. To be able to have a direct connection with the creator of the universe, to me is a blessing that's almost inconceivable in our human bodies. But he hears us, especially if you're in fellowship. He hears you. Why not pray to him? Can't talk to anybody else. You can always talk to God. Sometimes you may even have it out with God, who knows. But the adjusted believer recognizes prayer as a privilege. Not only an obligation and command in regards to fulfilling our Christian lives, but with that obligation, we're given a privilege, a blessing. Especially with Bible doctrine, knowing that God hears your prayers. People are out of fellowship, out of line with Bible doctrine, and I don't care, they can cry to God all day long. But with respect to God hearing their prayers for the purpose of acknowledgement, if you will, and answer, he does not. Yeah, he does, because he's omniscient. He knows all things. But the principle of God hearing your prayers, and obviously that demands the proper approach to God in regards to your prayers, being in fellowship, and praying according to your frame of reference with respect to Bible doctrine. And he hears that. He may not always like his answers, but he hears it. 9, that these believers had adhered to the importance of prayer in their own Christian lives, these Gentile believers, is made clear with the first class condition particle, if or I, meaning, and it is so. If you address God, and it is so, you do this. You do this. It assumes the hypothesis as true. Conclusion. Third class condition is a maybe proposition. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. Second class is a definite negative proposition, and you don't. First class condition, Greek, is affirmed. Affirmed in regards to the condition at hand, and that is, indeed, this is the way it is. So 10, their relationship to God as Father is not introduced here as something new, but presupposed as Peter's basis of logic for the command concerning their conduct and the final clause of our particular verse. To conduct yourselves in fear. He assumes that they do pray. Obviously, as I brought out in regard to the epistle, all appearances in Peter's remarks in addressing these believers, the church overall, that he addresses these churches, these believers were pretty well had their spiritual act together. And they were doing it right in a corporate sense. Doesn't mean there weren't exceptions. And again, he draws off his conclusions. And now he focuses in regards to their very prayers to God as astute, adjusted believers. And that is as a basis of logic now in regards to his argument that he will propose in our particular verse regarding their conduct. So 11, these believers were taught to address or call upon. That's your verb, compound verb, epikaleo. Kaleo means to call out. Epi means upon. Call upon. God as Father, as part of the protocol of prayer. Obviously, one must learn how to pray if you are going to pray effectively. And there is a specific protocol that we're given in regards to the New Testament with respect to praying to God. So 12, this is the same protocol Jesus taught to his disciples as opening their prayers. Who you are to pray to is to God the Father. Matthew 6:9. Jesus provides the model that our prayers are to center on and further describes the protocol involved. And he instructs his disciples in verse 9, pray then in this way. It doesn't mean this is going to be called prayers. And that's all they're supposed to pray. But he has given them a model, an outline of a proper approach to God. And who he first addresses is God the Father, our Father who is in heaven. Obviously, that's recognition in regards to where God's throne is, and that's in the third heaven. Hallowed be your name. Again, looking at the holiness of God. Your kingdom come. That is recognition of desire for God's kingdom be established on this planet. As we would say, Maranatha. Lord, come. Establish your kingdom. Get rid of this unrighteous persona of this planet and men and the world. And establish your will. And your will be done. All aspects of his word be carried out and brought to fruition. And his plan in regards to each and every one of us as well as mankind and history in general. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread as a legitimate request for your living grace. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. That's not looking at monetary debt, that's looking at sin debt, grievance, or things that people do to us. And that's obviously rebound and an acknowledgement of rebound. And it looks at the legitimacy of a generic rebound if necessary. You can't stay on top of every little sin. And do not lead us in temptation. Obviously, God's not the author of temptation. James told us that. And to help protect us, but to deliver us from evil. So, Jesus Christ taught, in regards to his prayer, the proper protocol. And the protocol is you address God the Father. You pray under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And it's always through the agency of Jesus Christ. Hence why we conclude our prayers in the name of Jesus. Recognizing this is the only way possible. Because of our position in Jesus Christ, that we can have this rapport with God. So, parents bringing up your children, you need to teach your children how to pray appropriately. You don't pray to Jesus. You don't pray to the Holy Spirit. Even worse, the Holy Ghost. No, you pray to God the Father. He is the ultimate authority of God. What a privilege. You skip through everything. We go right to the top. So 13, all prayers to be addressed to the first person of the Godhead. 14, in the Old Testament, God was rarely called Father. And the term was more a metaphor than a fixed title to analogize or represent him dealing with others as a father. Example, but to address in regards to God as Father. Very rare at all. Psalm 89:26. He will cry to me, "You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." Jeremiah 3:19. Authority, his protector in life. Then I said, "How I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations." And I said, "You shall call me my Father and not turn away from following me." In regards to Israel and obedience to their spiritual head. In Malachi 1:6. The son honors his father and the servant his master. And if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? said the Lord of hosts to you, a priest who despised my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? The religious reversion is blind in regard to God's name. And again, a verse parallel in the very aspect of being believers as obedient children that Peter has just addressed. Obedient children honor their parents, not disrespectful to them. So in the Old Testament, God was rarely called Father, and the term was more a metaphor than a fixed title. For us, it is a fixed title. Jesus made it a fixed title, verse 15, in his use of the Aramaic, Abba, A-B-B-A, which is more closely associated with our term, Daddy. It's a very personal term of endearment. And Christ referred to God in this way, to the Father in this way. And in that sense, he set it in stone. This is our relationship with God. Mark 14:36. Saying, Abba, Daddy, if you will, like our term. Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. His own relationship. Compare Romans 8:15. Not receive the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, reference to believers. Will you yet receive the spirit of adoption, the sons by which we cry out, all believers, Abba, Father, drawing upon Jesus' own terms of endearment and address. Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of the Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So Jesus made it a fixed title, and in his use there made Abba. So 16, that we are God's children through the principle of adoption, we are granted the same right as his natural son to address God as Father. And that very personal and real sense. Because of our association relationship with Jesus Christ. 17, we identify with God through the Son. Ephesians 5:20. Always giving thanks again in our prayers to God for all things. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. So Christ is the agency through which all of this is made possible. And we obviously identify with God through Him. Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do, in word or work or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. So we identify with God through the Son. 18, Peter then reminds these believers to whom they are really talking to. The one who impartially judges according to each man's work. 19 is personal, as the believer's relationship to God is in prayer. The believer is never to forget he is the ultimate judge of every man. So as personal as a believer's relationship to God is in prayer, believers never forget he is the ultimate judge of every man. 20, Jesus Christ, again, is the agency through whom the Father judges. He was given that authority. John 5, 22. Understanding how God works in regards to his plan is essential. And recognizing the execution of statements made. And it is the Son that has been given God's authority to execute judgment in regards to all of men. John 5, 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. He's the issue. He's the focus. Your attitude towards Jesus Christ will come back to you in whatever way it goes out. So Jesus Christ is the agency through whom the Father judges. 21, consciousness of their sonship might tempt them to expect favorable treatment. Yes, we have a privileged position through Christ in our relationship with God. But it doesn't mean that somehow, because of that, God's going to cut you slack with respect to the fact of how God operates in judgment of all that we do. It's not going to be as a parent who vacillates with respect to dealing with their children in regards to their actions and things of this nature. He has a set standard. And that standard will be the same across the board. And while we have the privilege of communication with God and such a personal relationship, we're never to forget, one of these days, we will stand before Him and we will be judged on top of it all. So consciousness of their sonship might tempt them to expect favorable treatment. Well, I'm going to heaven. Now God will cut me slack in regards to making erroneous decisions in my life and things of this nature. Yeah, I have cut me slack. Well, He may in time give you some grace. But when it comes down to the bema seat judgment, forget it. What grace you experience in time in disregard in regards to fulfilling God's plan will come back to you in spades, called wood, hay, and stone. 22, Peter makes clear that is not the case. He makes clear that's not the case. 23, Peter began this epistle by identifying God as Father, verse 2, both of Christ and believers. So he harks back to the beginning, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ, be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 24, since the one who called us is plus R, absolutely righteous, it follows that we should emulate plus R in all our behavior. Again, the premise and focus of attention in verses 14 through 16. In thought, word, and deed, in line with the divine viewpoint and the filling of God the Holy Spirit. 25, that being the case, the next logical step is a reminder that the Holy One will impartially judge their life on earth. 26, the adverb impartially, that big long one, is a hawpox. And that means it's only used one time in the New Testament. And it indicates that God judges based on His holiness rather than who and what we are. He is impartial. He doesn't look at us based on our personality, our looks, our economic situation, things of this nature. He looks at us, if you will, in the eyes of one standard, and that's His absolute righteousness. And we are to maintain consistent reminders within our own thinking that every choice we make in life God's going to judge that. He's going to critique that. And it will have eternal impact. 27, when God evaluates men in time, the determining factor will fall upon the principle of whether their choices and actions in time line up with this plus R or not. When God evaluates men in time in regards to what we've done in time, the determining factor of judgment will fall upon the principle of whether his choices, their choices, the believer's choices, and actions in time line up with this plus R or not. If they do, your reward is the bank receipt. If they don't, your works are burned up. So 28, just because he is a believer's father does not mean he or she is exempt from judgment. Somehow we're going to be able to escape the decisions, the bad decisions we made in life. And somehow, you know, God's going to look past that. Turn a blind eye, so to speak. And that we're not going to be judged. While we often refer to the bema seat as a reward ceremony, it is still a judgment. It is a judgment of all our works. And the believer is still, though we escape eternal condemnation, is not exempt from judgment. 29, on the contrary, believers will face judgment before unbelievers. In fact, we'll undergo a process of judgment even before unbelievers do. Unbelievers are the ones who receive the last aspect of God's judgment. That's at the great white throne. But all believers, their works are going to be judged before that. Chronologically, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, as bema, the bema seat, that each one may be recompensed for his works in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And as that event occurs for us in the as believers in the church age, our judgment even occurs before believers that lived in the Old Testament dispensation. So it is a reality. It goes hand in hand in acclimation of keeping one's focus on your eternal niche under SG3, etc. That this is going to occur. And quite honestly, it's going to occur pretty quick. God gave you 70 years on this planet. That's pretty damn quick, especially when you're looking at the contrast of now being in a state of eternality and living forever. And everything you did on this planet is going to determine exactly what your eternal life niche is going to be. This will occur at the bema seat judgment. 31, the emphasis here is less on their relationship with God by virtue of positional truth as on the fact that as his children, they are held accountable for their phase two niche. You think you can get sloppy with God and his plan? You can circumvent the imperatives, disregard them, water them down, add to them, whatever. When you get to the bank and see judgment, you're going to find out that doesn't work. That doesn't cut any slack in regards to God and how our works are going to be evaluated. Either you're in fellowship and you're in line with God's word and his plan and his divine good production, or it's not. Over and out. So the emphasis here is less on their relationship with God by virtue of positional truth, as on the fact that as his children they are held accountable for their phase two niche. We will be held accountable for what we did in the Christian life. You're going to blow it off in time because you don't want to concern yourself with it, but one of these days you will face the reality. All of us will. And take issue with people that are on doctrine, trying to hang in there with it, you know, because of their isolated weaknesses. Now, one of these days, God will sort it all out for us. And we'll see We'll see who the ones who endure and held to the end and are literally prize winners. In other words, that believers have a special relationship to God by virtue of their calling and new birth, then it is crucial that they keep before them who He is and display the reverence demanded by His person as being holy or absolutely righteous. 33, God will at specified time judge each man's work, and that without respect to persons. Care who your lineage was in regards to life, how many things you had in life physically, all your worldly accomplishments and goals. He's going to have one standard only, standard of righteousness. And that's how you're going to be evaluated, each and every one of us. So 34, the singular noun work here, ergon, looks past the units of divine good production to an evaluation of one's entire phase two, as a whole, to determine worthiness to receive the wreath or not. That's the emphasis here of Peter in this verse. We know that because the time constraint is put in the final clause, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. It looks at the entirety of your life. So 35, and one must recognize these things. The believer at the main seat will undergo two evaluations, essentially, even though it all goes hand in hand. 36, first of all, you had to deal with each increment of our wars or deeds. We're in fellowship, we're applying Bible doctrine, God places it into our account, SG3. And we have these increments of reward that are given to us for being in fellowship in time. 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15 deals with that principle, whether they line up with gold, silver, precious stones, the truth of doctrine, or their wood, hay, and stubble. And each man's work will be rewarded. See, every aspect of redeeming the time in fellowship. Again, 2 Corinthians 5, 10 denotes that this will be a reality in regards to all of us. Also, Hebrews 6, 10. Not unjust so as to forget your work, anything that you do in fellowship, whether you blew off God's plan after the fact or not. God's not unjust. He recognizes you'll be rewarded for it. You get in fellowship one time in your life and stay that way for a few minutes, an application, mental attitude, whatever, the reward is commensurate in regards to your application, you're going to get it. And God's not going to be an Indian giver on you. He's not unjust, so it's forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name. When you apply divine good, you apply love in regards to the reputation of Jesus Christ and God Himself. And having ministered and still ministering to the saints. Application towards one another, the emphasis there. So, there will be increments of reward that will come to us for every application of divine good production we engage in. But there's another aspect in regards to the judgment of the Bema seat. And that's the one we're dealing with here. 37, the second has to do with an overall evaluation with respect to a finished course. To get in fellowship, apply doctrine is one thing. And it's a good thing. And get those rewards for that, which stays with you for all eternity. But there is over and beyond reward. There is the highest of reward. And that has to do with running your course and being faithful upon exit of this plan in regards to God's plan. Of Revelation 2, 10c, that differentiates simply between being a believer and hanging to the end in regards to the wreath. The end of verse 10, be faithful until death, and I will give you the wreath of life. So that you have to be faithful throughout your phase two and hang in there, and exit this world in such status. Doesn't mean that you may not have problems and maybe messed up somewhere along the line. As long as you're still alive and you can get your spiritual act back together, you still have opportunity to pull your bacon out of the fire. So, and then verse 26, and he who overcomes, the overcomer, is language used here in Revelation for all believers. But in addition to that, simply apart from just being a believer, and he who keeps my works until the end. That looks at one who plugs in with Bible doctrine, maintains their spiritual advance, getting to maturity, and holds. To him I will give authority over the nations. All believers will rule with Christ. But what position you rule in is going to be greatly influenced in regards to what you did with God's plan in this world. And here, the ultimate, in regards to this is commensurate with someone who is a wreath winner, is that you will rule over nations. See? So you've got to understand the two differences. The increments of SC3 that will be judged are in with respect to all of our beliefs, as well as an overall evaluation. This part of my Bible. 38, this is a very sobering thought designed to motivate the believer's pursuit of God's holiness throughout the entirety of their Christian life. It should be sobering. 39, to fall short of obtaining the prize is tantamount to failing the Christian life. Now, one way to look at it, obviously, is, yeah, I'd like to get the wreath. But the way Peter wants us to look at it, you don't get the wreath, you're a loser. Spiritually, you're a loser, even though you may have increments of SG3 coming. Overall, your evaluation would declare you a loser. 1 Corinthians 9:24. That's one of the emphases and regards that comes out of this verse. That Peter recognizes. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? That's a believer entering into the Christian life. We're all pictured here as being in the Christian race. But only one receives the prize. That looks at minority of actual winners of accomplishing that which is commensurate to the wreath, and that's a successful phase two. And if you receive the prize, then you're a winner. If you don't receive the prize, what are you? Less than. See. Run in such a way that you may win. The whole aspect in regards to Peter's verses here is for us maintaining our focus and importance of adhering and maintaining our pursuit of the Christian life to be found adequate for God overall. Not just in part. Not just one particular time, but overall. And anything less than that, you lose out in a big way. You will experience, if you will, shame at the bema, along with everybody else, even those who obviously don't get any SG3. So, how important is it to maintain your priorities in life, not to cave in? Well, it just determines whether you win or lose at the bema seat. You'll be a winner with all the prestige and glory that goes with it for all eternity, and pictured as such, or you'll be looked upon with righteousness by everybody. Oh, look, there's another loser. There's another loser. Come over here and shine my shoes for me, loser. Or whatever. Whatever position God gives us. Not saying that it would be that demeaning, but I don't know. That the entirety of their life is in view is then made clear in the second clause. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. So 41, the phrase in fear here has its time frame fixed by the following phrase, during the time of your stay upon earth. Hence, we're looking at the entirety of 1 stage 2 that Peter is emphasizing. All right, our time's up. We'll pick this up. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us. These things bring us back to the Father.